get started. It's good to have the opportunity and ability to be with you. I'm very humbled to be here with you this morning to try to bring to you words of exhortation from God's Word. As you can see on the slides, we're going to cover what we'll call Isaiah's Gospel. For me, Isaiah is a book that has been a little daunting for a while in the sense that it's very large and can be, we pick a lot of verses out individually and can kind of compartmentalize too much instead of stepping back and looking at the whole picture and trying to understand what is the overall arching message of the Isaiah's message, which is ultimately salvation, which is another form of saying the gospel, the good news. But it can be very instructive in our day and time. From the outset, I'll ask forgiveness for those of you who were at the hall gathering in 2023. That's when this class basically started for me. This class is the only one that's really going to have much information on it related from that particular class. So don't worry if this is some repetitive. It's going to get better. I chose this verse from Isaiah 12, verse 2, because it encapsulates a lot of what the entirety of the book of Isaiah is trying to get across. It says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord, Jehovah, is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation." And I hope that those words will become increasingly important. Each one of those phrases is found throughout the themes of this book. We're going to try to break this down, the book down into different components, ways of looking at it, outlines, even comparisons and so forth as we go, so that we can exercise our minds as to what God is trying to get us to understand. And not in an academic sense, but in the sense of what does he want us to do and how does he want us to live. Since this is the 90th Kentucky Bible School, I thought I would throw up a picture that some of you will recognize. This happens to be a picture from last year of my parents, whom they really wish they were able to be here. Their heart is here. They wish they could experience this with you. But they were attendees in the 1959 Kentucky Bible School where they met. And ultimately were married in 1965. And I guess this year they'll be celebrating the 60th wedding anniversary, Lord willing, in December. So they send their love to you. So why do we consider this Isaiah's Gospel? Really, when you look at the themes of Isaiah, it's instructive to us, and I'll go ahead and put this other verse that we want. I think Acts 8:12 is what we would all accept as a good and general definition of what the gospel is. It composes two parts. One is the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the other is the name of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, Christ is not in the book of Isaiah, but somebody who is a extremely fitting prototype is in Hezekiah. And get a little bit of feedback on it. I don't know if it's Zoom or what. It was there for a minute. We'll see. But this that definition from Acts 8 is I think clearly evident throughout the entirety of the book of Isaiah. And that's why we can easily refer to it as, some people refer to it as the fifth gospel, which we'll see on the next slide. And really, God is here in Isaiah 1:18, some a verse that probably is very familiar to us all. He's asking for this nation, this wayward nation, a nation that has become extremely ungodly. And we'll look at the example of Ahaz, which is the father of Hezekiah, who had done many things to emulate the world, false worship, idol worship, and even shut the doors of the tabernacle to the point where many were not seeking God and His truth whatsoever. And so He's asking them to come and let them reason with Him. He wants them to be cleansed if they would hear His call. And that call of the gospel is what we want to focus on. So one of the reasons why, and we can spend a lot of time on this, but Isaiah is divided into two sections. And like I said, this is more than one way to divide it up. But you could look at this as the first 39 chapters and then the second 27 chapters, which, as you know, when you have your Bible in hand, that would basically be the Old Testament and the New Testament. So there's a comprehensive understanding that would be unique for somebody to have this perspective about 700 years before Christ came on the scene. The second section begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, just like the New Testament does. And it concludes with the new heavens and the new earth, which is the end of Isaiah in chapter 65 and 66, just like Revelation finishes with the new heavens and the new earth. And even though that's a comparison between Isaiah and Revelation, we'll see that same thing. That's how the book of Isaiah starts off. It talks about, "Hear you, O heavens, and hear, O earth." So that's the beginning of chapter 1. And at the end of the book of Isaiah, we see the new heavens that were cleansed from the work of this great work that foreshadowed Christ. So Isaiah's prophecy accurately anticipates and foreshadows the flow of the New Testament, even though it was written centuries before the birth of the Messiah. Not only is the structure of the book suggestive of the entirety of a message of the Scriptures, the themes of Isaiah encompass God's message that has been consistently revealed since the beginning through the end of the Bible, such as the goodness of Yahweh and His creative work and of in this earth and of the living beings on the earth, the need of salvation of mankind. These are all inherent in many of the chapters of Isaiah. The atoning work of the promised seed, divine grace, justification, and atonement. The need for trusting in God's promises and His presence to sustain despite the trials of life. The outworking of that trust will be the care now, but also the part of the healed earth and part of the salvation of God. And the suffering servant prophecy is one of the most explicit prophecies of the work of Christ approximately 700 years prior to His birth. And I didn't say this from the outset, but the slides will be available to you if you're not, I would not want to be writing all this down. So I'm not known for going slow, but I'm trying to work on that. So Isaiah is one of the most quoted Old Testament prophets in the New Testament. At least 65 times, and Isaiah is mentioned, Isaiah is mentioned by name 22 times in the New Testament. I mentioned this to Teddy last night. She says Isaiah's quoted more than Psalms, and so depending on what site you look at, it's pretty close. I haven't checked all the references, so if somebody wants to check me on that, please feel free to do that. But Psalms may have it by a little bit of an inch, but it's clearly, it's tit for tat. It's one of those things where Isaiah is clearly intended to be a message that we understand from a New Testament perspective. His name occurs even in the Old Testament 16 times. And this was a Google search that I did last night where it says 68 Psalms are referenced in Isaiah's 55 and then drops down to Deuteronomy, etc. So we don't have a whole lot of information about the man, Isaiah, but we know his name means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. So we have in the name of Isaiah himself, salvation is what God is trying to get across in the teaching of this book. And his, as we've learned from the first chapter, his life spanned at least four monarchs: Uzzah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And he likely lived a little bit longer than, probably 5 years longer than Hezekiah. He was married in chapter 8:3, and he had two sons, Shira Jashub and Maher Shahalal Hasbaz, which we're going to talk about their names in a little bit because they are instructive for us, and God gives us the information as to what we're supposed to get from those names. He introduces himself as the son of Amoz, and he was likely, this is according to Jewish tradition, he was likely the brother of the king of Judah, Uzzah, who ultimately had a breakout of leprosy on his forehead and died. And this may have been the reason why he had a lot of ready access to the courts and to the palace in Jerusalem even before he became a messenger of God. He, an example of this is in chapter 7, verse 3. He had a meeting of the king, a personal meeting of the king with an unannounced visit. So it seems as though there would have been some familiarity there. And again, we're not trying to be exhaustive on these points that are just meant to get us a good foundation to understand who Isaiah was and the times that he was in. We're not told exactly how he died, but in the Mishnah, which is the written record of the ancient Jewish oral traditions, he was killed by Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah, and that likely is referenced in Hebrews 11, verse 37, which this is the last few verses of Hebrews 11. And I think it's interesting that you know, here we are talking about resurrection. This is the faith chapter, but it's clearly referring to resurrection at the end. Verse 35 says, "When women received their dead raised again to life, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might also obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, and yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, and they were sawn asunder." And the tradition is that Isaiah was hiding in a tree, and they sawed him to end his life. And that likely, we don't know of anybody else that had that fate, but that may be what Hebrews 11 is referring to. But continuing on reading, they were tempted and slain with the sword. They wandered in sheepskins and goats, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And so we have the same hope of this messenger of the gospel in the Old Testament. So Isaiah's work probably began around B.C. 739 in Uzzah's reign and extends beyond Hezekiah's time. And as we know, Hezekiah died approximately 686 B.C. And Isaiah outlived him because of, in 2 Chronicles 32:32, Isaiah wrote a full account of Hezekiah's life. The latest event in Isaiah's record is a history, not a prophecy, is the assassination of Sennacherib, which is the end of Isaiah 37, which he was killed by his two sons in 681, 5 years after Hezekiah's death. So that means that Isaiah's ministry lasted some 60 years or longer. And this means that all of Isaiah, specifically the prophecy of Isaiah 53 about the future Messiah, was written about 700 years before Christ's crucifixion, which that leads others to believe and postulate, which we wouldn't agree with that the accuracy, uncanny accuracy of his Isaiah's predictions leads some to believe that it was written later, and sometimes often by other more than one individual. And Isaiah 53 is likely the most specific and detailed prophecy of all. So when we look at some things that might point us back to Isaiah in the modern events of our world, in 1947, we all are familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls being discovered, and one of the first and best preserved documents discovered in that Dead Sea Scroll cache was a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah, and it's still on display in an Israeli museum. So, and this, among other things, I think is pointing us, God is showing us that, listen to my prophet, Isaiah. And that's what we plan to do this week. Here's an image that you can get off of the internet that shows the scroll of Isaiah. And this is a Wikipedia image. Some critics claim no one could possibly foresee that well. This is an example. In Isaiah 13, 17 through 22, this prophecy declaring that the Medes would destroy the city of Babylon. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah, who, when God overthrew them, it will never be inhabited or lived in for generations. And so, when Isaiah made that prophecy, Assyria was the dominant empire. The Medes were weak and divided. And 100 years after Isaiah's death, Babylon grew to become one of the world's largest cities. At that point in time, Isaiah's prophecy might have seemed like an impossible scenario. And 300 years after Isaiah's prophecy, it was fulfilled exactly, as we know in Daniel 5, verses 30 and 31. And to this day, this site is still uninhabited, approximately 50 miles south of Baghdad, despite some attempts to rebuild from 1983 to 2003 by Saddam Hussein, which had the idea of trying to revive the ancient kingdom of Babylon. So we have the Dead Sea Scrolls that something points us back to Isaiah. Many of you are probably familiar with the Taylor Prism. There's at least three prisms that have been found that are Sennacherib's recording of his conquest, of his kingship. And inscribed on these prisms are a number of artifacts. And the final versions that we have today are found in three clay prisms inscribed with the same text. The Taylor Prism is in the British Museum. There's one in the Oriental Institute in Chicago. And there's the one in the Jerusalem Prism, which is in the Jerusalem Museum. The Taylor Prism is one of the earliest cuneiform artifacts analyzed in modern Assyriology, having been found a few years before the modern deciphering of cuneiform. The prism is notable for describing Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah, and this event is recorded in several books in the Bible, which are in Isaiah's chapter 36 and 7, 2 Kings 18, Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 32. So here we have some artifacts that are teaching us that this was not just a wives' tale, so to speak. The Taylor Prism was discovered in approximately 1830 in Nineveh. This is an example of something that is written on the Taylor Prism by Hezekiah, which corresponds and is what we read even from Psalms 24. This is the Taylor Prism inscription where it says, "As for him, Hezekiah, I confined him inside the city Jerusalem, his royal city, like a bird in a cage." And then we got that bolded because that's referenced in Psalms 124 in just a second. "I set up the blockades against him and made him dread exiting his city gate. I detached him, detached from his land, the cities of his, and I plundered them and gave them to Minti, of the king of the city of Ashdod." And we'll keep reading there just for the sake of time, but we see here that he had him basically confined like a bird in a cage. and not in this particular section, but we know that he conquered 46 different strong cities throughout the land of Israel on his way to the Jerusalem siege. In Psalms 124:7, it said, "We have escaped like a bird from its snare in the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped." So that is very interesting that there's a correlation. So does anybody know why this would be particularly interesting when you look at it from a scriptural standpoint? What do we know about Psalm 124? Psalm of degrees? Is that what I heard? Yeah. Why are the Psalm of degrees important? Who compiled them? Hezekiah. So this was not academic for him. This was something that he experienced. And this was probably one of the most traumatic times of his entire life, where he was, it looked like the death was imminent, not only personally, but nationally for the whole country. Hezekiah was obviously the type of Christ. He ended up being the Savior for himself and the people. But this being caged like a bird is descriptive even of all of us. From when we talk about the human condition, all of us are caged in the human condition. Unfortunately, none of us get out of it alive. That's why we're here. That's why we're here to study Isaiah, because what does Isaiah mean? Salvation of God. Yahweh saves. If we want to see what the solution is, if we want to be freed from the prison of sin and death, we need to hear Isaiah's message. These are the other two prisms, just to illustrate that. And then we won't spend much time on those, although we could spend a lot of time on Hezekiah's tunnel. It's really an interesting study. But Hezekiah prepared for the invasion of Sennacherib by diverting the water away so that they wouldn't have access to water, but the city would have plenty of water. And Hezekiah's tunnel was discovered in approximately, let's see, it was some, I read one place where it was 1625, but it was explored later in 1838. So it's something that's been known for a while. And there's the inscription, I'm sure you're all familiar, they came from two different sides. And met in the middle, which is pretty amazing feat back in that day, I would think. But here we have the waters of Gihon Springs, which is something we'll reference, but that in of itself is a very interesting biblical study in of itself. And that's one of the things that Isaiah hopefully whets your appetite to go further and deeper into some of the things that we'll talk about this week. And then lastly, as far as archaeology goes, and then we're going to get beyond some of this more foundational framework. Hezekiah's seal was also found recently, and that's a picture on your right-hand side. The royal seal of King Hezekiah in the Bible was found in an archaeological excavation. The stamped clay seal was known as a bulla. It was discovered in the Ophel excavations by Dr. Mazar at the foot of the southern wall of the temple in Mount Jerusalem. The discovery was announced in a press release by the Hebrew University of Jerusalem of Archaeologies, where the excavations were conducted. The bulla measures just over a centimeter in diameter and bears the seal impression depicting two winged sun disc flanked by symbols containing a Hebrew inscription that reads, quote, "Belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah." So this bulla was discovered along with 33 other stamped bulla that went during wet sifting dirt from a refuse dump located next to a 10th century royal building in Ophel. So we see that, and this is just to give you a scope of where, if you can see it in the bottom, there's a red circle that shows where this was being excavated. And this discovery was in 2009, and I don't know how the significance wasn't realized until 2015, but maybe it was their deciphering of it or whatever, but that inscription of it belonging to Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, is very instructive. Again, when we look at God giving us evidences of his work in the past, so that we can have faith and confidence in what he is doing in the future. So just as a summary of what we just went over, of the brief review of recent archaeological evidence, there's the Dead Sea Scrolls that testify of Isaiah and thus Hezekiah, the prisms of Sennacherib's recordings, Hezekiah's tunnel, and Hezekiah's seal all have been discovered in the last 200 years or less. So the meaning of Isaiah, meaning Yahweh saves or is salvation, is important for us to stop and consider. So God could just say, you're all saved. I'm saved. Done. Why not? Why doesn't he do that? Or does he? Is there a reason why there's a process to go through salvation? Was there a process that Hezekiah went through? Is there a process that Isaiah went through? We must be transformed. It's more than just having information or going through a ritual. It is a transformational process, which I'm going to turn this passage up. It's a passage that we all are familiar with, but Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, tells us that we have to go through the same process that all others, Christ being the chief example, we have to transform ourselves. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so when we go through this transformational process, what causes us to change? We have to learn about ourselves. We know from Hebrews 5 that Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered. None of us want to go through suffering. We'd be kind of crazy if we did. But unfortunately, it is necessary. And we learn about ourselves, and we learn about where do we place our trust. We have to learn in whom do we need to place our trust. Where do we trust? Yahweh saves is encapsulated in a passage that we're all familiar by Brother Thomas. Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the eternal spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but was not the end proposed. So, if we look back at the verse that we started with on the first slide, Isaiah chapter 12, when you look at God manifestation through the lens of this, and we could read the whole chapter, it's only 6 verses long, but behold, God is my salvation. So, God manifestation, focusing on God. When we go through trials, where do we turn? Where did Hezekiah turn? Is that our response? Maybe it is. Hezekiah, and we'll reference this again later, but Hezekiah, when he was confronted with an known enemy at the walls of his camp, outside the walls of Jerusalem, he had a letter confronting God and him. He turned to God immediately, sought an answer. When Isaiah, his friend, came and told him, you're going to die, he turned to the wall and prayed. He was being transformed in the process. We'll talk about the Babylonians when they came, but that was a different scenario. Did he seek God's approval when the Babylonians came with a gift and praise, seeking for a league with Hezekiah, that's where he stumbled a little bit. And it's probably a little bit difficult for us to think about that. We want him to be at the level of Christ, but that shows where Hezekiah wasn't the Messiah. He did stumble there, but it's for our learning as well. God manifestation, this is contrary to God manifestation. In Isaiah 31:1-3, we see an example. This is from the ESV. Those who put their trust elsewhere. We're told in, I think we already had this reference, Deuteronomy, where the kings were not told to put their trust in chariots and horses. Here's an example of this happening in the days of Isaiah. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust, again, that idea of trust, in chariots because they are many and horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. So we see the contrast. They're looking to rely on the horses and the chariots rather than looking to the Holy One or consulting God. Do we consult God like we should? What are we putting our trust in? What are our horses and chariots today? It can be a lot of things. It can be our bank account. It can be our health. It can be our family. It could be our ecclesia even. Not that we shouldn't trust on our ecclesia, but what the ecclesia is the manifestation of God. We need to be trusting in the Holy One of Israel and consulting Him. Does that happen frequently enough? It's an introspective question that I think we all need to try to answer for ourselves, for our own transformational process. Verse 3 says, the Egyptians are man, not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. Again, this contrasting nature that Isaiah is drawing for us. When the Lord stretches out in his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will perish together. So we see God is calling to the nation of Israel to come to him. He's earnestly looking for them to come and be taste of me. He's asking them to listen to him. In Isaiah 28, verses 12 and 13, to whom has he said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is the response, yet they would not hear. Are we listening? Are we trying to hear what God is getting across to us? The word of God will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. And so we need to have the same diligence with the Word of God. And there was man, depending on his preparation versus God's preparation, in Isaiah 28, verses 15 to 18, it says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and hell, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves. Do we see that happening today? People that have falsehoods, things that aren't true, that they depend on. I would suggest there's lots of examples of that. There's only one dependable place, and man is inherently leaning toward telling himself lies. In contrast to that, verse 16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. So, and we know who that foundation stone is. That's the referencing and the prefiguring of Christ. Judgment also I will lay to the lion, righteousness to the plumb, and hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, and then you shall be trodden down. This idea of an overflowing scourge, a flood that happens in the land, is mentioned many times. That's one of the themes that's present in the book of Isaiah. And we see the reference to the flood in even Exodus, going through the sea, and the saving of Israel out of the land of Egypt is a consistent theme that he references as well. But what is God doing in the midst of this godless nation? Which we didn't take the time to read this. We might, if we're doing pretty good on time. But if you're familiar with Isaiah, the fifth chapter, he basically goes through verses that were very common. We know, but we may not think about it as much. But there's the idea of they're going to put for light darkness and darkness for light, good for evil and evil for good. The things had gotten very, very bad. And even in the midst of all this, what is God's consistent message to his people? Come. He's asking for you to listen and come. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. Isaiah 2, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah 34:1-2, come near, ye nations, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in the world, and all the things that come forth with it. Isaiah 45:20, assemble yourselves and draw near together. 48:16, come near unto me. Isaiah 50:8 says, let him come near unto me. So we see he is consistently calling us. He wants all to have salvation to his glory. His hand is outstretched still. In Isaiah 9:12, Isaiah 9:21, and Isaiah 10:4, even though the state of the country had gotten to this degree, his hand is outstretched to them. And sometimes we as humans can get to the point where we think we may have gone too far, or we're not savable, I'm not worthy. And if anybody could be in that category, the nation of Israel this time would probably be in that category. But what is God asking them to hear? Come unto me. My hand is still stretched out. I am salvation if you will but follow and glorify me. So sometimes we have a tendency to put names and say this name means this and so forth. And I know that may not be up the alley for some people, that they may not say, maybe that's not, you're reaching a little bit there. Isaiah 8:18 tells us, it's maybe a little bit small for this. Behold, this is Isaiah speaking, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for the signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwell in Mount Zion. So that's why we're taking the time to consider Isaiah's name, because his name means something, and he tells us it's supposed to mean something to us here in Isaiah 8:18. I and his children. So what are his children's name? I'm not expecting you to answer that because they're not easy to say. We already read them, but his name we've handled. And it's almost in reverse the way my mind works, but in Isaiah 7:3, it said, the Lord said unto Isaiah, go forth and meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, which means the remnant shall return. And I think that's what happens at the end of the book. The remnant shall return. And then his other son, Isaiah 8:3-4, where it says that he's going to call his name Meher Shahala Hashbaz, which means in making speed to the spoil, he hastes the prey. And that's exactly what happens. It's a foretelling of what was going to happen with the Assyrian invasion, is that they were coming to speedily take a spoil and a prey from the nation of Israel. And we won't spend much time on this, but there's some thought that Sennacherib may have had it out for Israel in particular because of his what happened with Jonah and the turning of the Syrians toward God, and it took them a while to go away from the repentance that Jonah caused to happen in that land. And so it's interesting to at least consider that as a possibility, but I'll leave that to your future studies. So in the time we have left, I want to do a couple of general themes that are present in Isaiah, and then a brief outline to kind of an idea of the overall structure of the book. And then hopefully in the next few classes, we're going to get into what I would consider more meaty areas rather than the foundational work that we're putting down this morning. So some major themes of Isaiah. Before I put up anybody want to throw some out, there may not be the ones on here, that's okay, because there's lots of themes. There's a lot on here that I could name off that aren't on this list, but when you think of Isaiah, here's another thing. You can answer in just a second. If you have a favorite verse from Isaiah, please let me know. Or write it down, let me know. I'll compile it, I'll put it out here for other people to know, because there are a lot of amazing verses in Isaiah. I'm sure, Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 was one that I have quoted for years. I'll keep in him perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on me. You know, that there's some very comforting verses in Isaiah. And I would also say, Isaiah probably gives us more understanding, more description of what the earth is going to be like in the kingdom age than any other book in the entirety of the scriptures. So anyway, going back to verses, any or themes, anybody have a theme they want to throw out? Yes, Linda. Can you give me a summary there? Holy Mountain. Yep. Very good. So this idea of the mountain being a place that godly worship is present, but wasn't present in this time. That is definitely a theme. And usually those contrasts, God is, in Isaiah is saying, this is what it is now, this is what it's going to be. Most of the time there's the sin-stricken world, and then what the end is going to be. Yep. So, we start off in chapter 1 with sickness and sin as the human condition versus healing and salvation. Blind and deaf, seeing and hearing, again, this is the counter. But Israel is sick and in a sinful position. They're really described as being leprous, and even their king is leprous. And there's a need for salvation there. Israel and the seed of the nation, the descendant of the nation, and the prophet Isaiah being the seed of Hezekiah. The holiness and goodness of God and the unholiness of man. A rebellious nation and a call of God to save them. There's a planting of the vineyard and caring for that vineyard in the early chapters of Isaiah. And the unfruitfulness of the people. There's a significant emphasis on God's judgment and the day of the Lord and in that day. There's the instruments of God's judgment, such as the Assyrians being described as and coming as a flood and mighty waters. And God's arm is not short to save, and he will redeem them. And the remnant being restored in chapters 40 through 66, which includes the servants' songs. There's plenty more. There's the reference to the cherubim, the Shekinah glory. There's a lot of things that are consistent themes throughout the book of Isaiah that can invigorate us. And then the structure of Isaiah, and this is actually from the Esau Bible app, which was and it corresponds with some other ones that I think are a good summary. Again, this is not anything other than a way to kind of look at it and break it up. I think you could break this up different ways, but this is definitely a solid way to look at it. So there's seven things here. And then, so basically it's three and three with one in the middle. If you want to look at it that way. What do you think the one in the middle is? So Isaiah, on the right-hand side, that's the middle, the fourth one in the historical section, which is Isaiah 36, 39, which is the story of Hezekiah and the deliverance from of Jerusalem, Hezekiah's sickness, and the embassy from Babylon. So that's the hinge of the book. That's what Isaiah's real message is, to introduce us to this man that is probably one of the strongest types of Christ in the Old Testament. Not to say there aren't others. I mean, Joseph is extremely striking, but the suffering servant, the one who brings about the atoning work that we're going to focus on later in the week, the atoning work of that he prefigures in Christ is striking. But so the first three, then the hinge, and then the last three, we see judgment, restoration, and thanksgiving in the first few books. I'll pause to point out that there's something called the Book of Emmanuel in Isaiah 7 through 12, which we're going to spend some time on looking at Emmanuel, which we all know means God with us. That's something more than just academic understanding, and we'll talk about that probably tomorrow. The burden of the nations that are enumerated in chapters 13 through 27. Then the six woes of Isaiah 28 through 35. And then we have the hinge, or the centerpiece of Isaiah 36 to 39. And then we have divine deliverance from sin and captivity, verses chapters 40 through 48. The servant song of Jehovah in Isaiah 49 to 57. And then the new heavens and the new earth, which encompass Isaiah 8 through 66. And interestingly enough, in that last section, the sixth section, the servant songs, that you see, and I don't have another place that I was going to put this, but in the center verses, or the center chapter of those verses, we see that there's no peace for the wicked in Isaiah 48, 23. And then in Isaiah 57, 21, there's no peace for the wicked. And then finally in chapter 66, we see that there's no wicked, if you get what I'm saying there. There's no peace for the wicked, no peace for the wicked. And then the wicked are actually gone at the end of the book. So all of that is to sort of close our class this morning is that God is asking for us to come and to hear his call to salvation. And part of that call, which is what we started with, and this, that phrase, don't fear, was in Isaiah 12, verse 2. And here we see a couple other passages that have that same idea. Isaiah 8, verses 11 and 13 says, "The Lord spoke thus unto me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor." God manifestation. "Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." And lastly, in Isaiah 35:4, it says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and recompense of God. He will come and save you." I don't think we need to do anything other than dismiss everybody.
No.